I know people may come in, but...
Oh, yeah, we're recording.
We're audio recording.
I got to really behave then. It might not be as fun now, now that I know that I'm being recorded. Yeah. So some folks may come in, but it would be helpful for me. We have about 4 minutes technically before we get started. If I heard just like a brief who you are, where you're from, like you can just say Orlando or city or church, whatever is most relevant to you. I'd just love to get a taste of who all is in the room. And then that's probably all we have time for. So let's do that. Can we start over here?
Yep.
Awesome. Great, William.
Ken Ewell, Orlando, St. Paul's.
Yes.
Cam, I'm out of Tampa.
Oh, welcome, Cam. That's great. We'll go right there.
Jeff, St. Paul's, Orlando.
Great.
Alan, UPC, University Presbyterian Church, East Orlando.
Yes, okay, great.
Chris Six, One Voice Fellowship near Washington, D.C.
Okay, great. And you're one of the plenary speakers. Mm-hmm. Great, welcome. Yes, that's right. Good to see you.
Matt Ragsdale, Orlando, St. Paul's.
Fantastic. We'll go right back there, yeah.
Jason Magus, St. Paul's, Orlando.
Okay, awesome.
Catherine Ragsdale, UC, Orlando.
Yes, hey, Catherine.
Trina Helderman, Redeemer Westside, Indianapolis.
Okay, great. I'm from Indiana originally, from southern Indiana. But I know of Redeemer, and I have friends that go there. Okay.
Chris Vogel, M&A Church Planting.
Hey, Chris, good to see you again.
Ken Kilborn, Orangewood. Gary Wilson, Orangewood, I'm one of the elders
here. Welcome, guys.
Moon Chong, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Lesko, PA.
Okay, welcome. Okay, welcome. Glad you guys are here.
Paula Adams.
Yes.
I'm in Kissimmee Fellowship.
Hey, Paula. Hi. Do you remember me?
Yes.
Yes, so good to see you.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Good to see you. Thanks for coming.
Thank you. Vasquez, and I'm also in Kissimmee Fellowship.
Wonderful. Okay.
Robbie, I am from Columbia, South Carolina, St. Andrew's Press.
Okay. Columbia, South Carolina. So some of y'all traveled here, and I mean, I love the local folks, but a little extra cred to all of you who've come from out of town who had to travel. And even Tampa, I'm going to count that. That's out of town. I'm going to set a timer here. So I think what I want to do by way of introduction, just two things. So one, my name is Damian Sheeter, and I am a PCA teaching elder. I've served in St. Louis, where I went to seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary. I've served in San Diego at a PCA church out there called Harbor. And then I've been in Orlando for 11 years. So we moved here in 2014. This area of faith and work, and I'll define it here, obviously the biblical term when we read it is faith and works, if you think about James, but my talk is a little different. It's not against that. It includes that, but it's something broader. You can think of it as a category in and of itself. So when I say faith and work, I really mean work, like your job, and the jobs of all of those people who are serving in our congregations. One of the things that I'll finish my personal introduction and then I'll clear my throat on a little bit of pleasant surprise of being invited to speak at this conference. So I've been married to Leah for 19 years. We have 5 kids, 3 girls and 2 boys in that order. Our oldest is 14 and our youngest is 15 months. And so there's quite the span. For a while, we were in that sweet phase where they call it in between diapers and driver's license. So all of our kids were out of diapers, but none of our kids were driving yet, which meant that, you know, that's just this sweet space. And then we decided to add one in diapers, and it's not so bad. So Samuel is his name, and he's wonderful. I served as the senior pastor of New City for 8 years here in Orlando. And before that, I was on staff for 2 more years, almost 3, which adds up to 11. And just last Wednesday was my last day as senior pastor of New City. And so I am making this transition into narrowing my vocational focus to faith work and formation in Christian leaders. And for years, I've been in this space. I wrote my PhD dissertation on a theology of faith work and formation in Christian leaders at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And I've been teaching in various ways. I lead the Institute for Faith Work and Culture at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Orlando. I teach in various places, including with Redeemer City to City. So I get to teach people from all over the world a couple of times a year, and it's really wonderful. And one thing that I've experienced, not only here, but all over the world, all different types of churches, backgrounds, denominations, socioeconomic makeups, is that everyone recognizes, in their own unique way, a gap between discipleship in the local church and their everyday work. And the reason I think I was invited to this is because Kurt likes me, and he invited me. I think that's the first thing. The second thing is that I do think that this is a conversation that if you are alive today and you're a Christian involved in a local church, no matter your age, we are all playing catch up in this conversation. We're all behind. So just know that if you think, I don't know if I really understand this, welcome to the party. If you're like, I think I understand this, but I don't know exactly what we're going to do about this, well, welcome to the party. We're all sort of playing catch up. But I'll give you the basic idea before we jump in, which is that every single Sunday, there's a benediction of some type, whatever your tradition is, and people are sent back out into the world. We've called them to gathered worship. We've formed them through song and prayer and scripture and sacraments, and then we send them back into the world on mission with God. And there are times when we can get myopic and think that the type of ministry that we want to see extended through gatherings like this only happens in programmatic times of service, as opposed to Monday through Friday in everyone's workplace. And so I think that's the way that I'm going to choose to frame this for this conference. And I think we'll jump right in. I'm not sure what happened there. It'll come back in a second. Struggling a little bit here. Maybe it's a cable thing here. There. All right, so what I want to do in the short time we have is I want to talk about the three gaps that I see in faith and work discipleship. I want to talk about the current picture, and I want to talk about the biblical story. But before I do that, I want to tell you a story. Back in 2017, as a part of my PhD research, I was interviewing people from all over the country. In fact, some from all over the world, but it wouldn't be fair to say all over the world. It was one person who wasn't from the United States. So all over the country mostly. And when I say all over the country, I'd mean that. Pacific Northwest, the Southwest, the Midwest, the Southeast, no one in the North. Actually, there were some people from Manhattan. So let's just, I mean, pretty much all corners. And I was talking with a man who was actually in publishing, in Christian publishing. He had been in Christian publishing his entire career. He was in his early 60s. And I was asking him all types of questions. But one question that I asked him was, tell me how the local church has equipped you for mission in all of your life, just to live sent by the Spirit into every corner of your life. That's a pretty basic question. Some people struggled with that question, but most people could begin to give an answer. None of them were very good, not because of them, but they didn't have a very good experience. But this man, what he said, it just like stuck into my soul as a pastor. He, without hesitating, he looked dead in my eyes and he said, oh, Damien, the local church has been the most disintegrating influence in my life. Now, he was a faithful Christian. He went to church on Sundays. He was involved. But he experienced what we'll call later this majority-minority disparity. That is, his entire life, the local church that he was involved in, many of them, had equipped him a majority of the time for a minority of his life. Okay, so maybe family, but definitely the spiritual disciplines, all of which are important, all of which he was grateful for. But when I extended the question, what about the rest of your life? It wasn't as satisfactory. And so I just wonder what you experience. I'm sure that you experience various. You're somewhere in the spectrum on what that is for you in your life. But let's talk about the Sunday to Monday gap. I think there are three gaps when we think about equipping people for ministry in our community. Because I think when I looked at the description for today, that was the phrase. It was, how do we equip our people for ministry in the community, to see change and service in the community? And everything else you all talk about is going to be so important for that question. But I do think adding this, recognizing that if you have 100 people in your congregation and 80 of them are going to be somewhere serving in a marketplace role for 40 hours a week minimum from Monday to Friday, that is your community. That is your community, right? And so the first one is, I think, a Sunday to Monday gap. I think there's a disconnect between church and weekday life. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about that. I think that there's a general to specific gap where our discipleship is vague without application to vocation. Now, when I say vocation, vocation is many things. Maybe family, probably family, and that's part of vocation. But what about your specific job, the work of your hands, as Psalm 90 says, that God has given us? Do we make specific application to that, or is it general? Okay. The third gap, I think, is ideas to practice. That is, we know truth, but we're not practicing it. And sometimes it's because we don't know how to practice it. So I think these are three gaps that I'd like to hit. But first, I want to talk about the opportunity, sort of the current picture. So you may know this. This is from 2024. But I won't jump through all of these things. But the bottom line is that most employees are disengaged, right? 31% of U.S. employees were engaged in 2024. That's the lowest since 2014. All right, Gallup keeps up with these things. 17% of employees are actively disengaged. Are there any business owners here? Okay, great. So I don't know if you experienced this, but just so you know, heads up, actively disengaged means they're trying to take the company out. So they're actively trying to harm the company out of frustration or boredom. Okay, so the engagement ratio dropped significantly. So what this means is 8 million fewer engaged workers since 2020.
How would you define engaged?
Yeah, good. So the way that Gallup describes engaged is that in general, through surveys, usually using Likert scales, so like 1 to 5, it's self-assessment, that they would say that I have clarity on what my job is, I feel that I am competent in my job, and I feel engaged, like that there's not a huge gap, or to say it positively, I get to see the benefit of my work. Those are the types of things, right? So here's some key causes to that. The flip side of your question, which was why are they disengaged, would be decreased role clarity, lower satisfaction with their organization, weaker connection to mission. Just even what is the company for, right? That's what they're defining mission as, and feeling less cared for at work. So my point is that disengagement is actually a discipleship opportunity for our people to help them reframe what it is that God is sending them to Monday to Friday, okay? So here are some Barna stats, particularly on millennials, and I don't know when I say millennial what you think. I'm a millennial, and so I'm 41. I'm on the top end of the cohort. But I am a millennial. It's a majority of the workforce would be the millennial, which is why I chose this group. But it's a little bit of good news. 50% of millennial Christians agree that There we go. 50% of millennial Christians strongly agree they feel made for the work they currently do. 67% want to use their unique skills to serve. 42% are aware of their talents and strengths. 46% feel equipped to integrate their faith and work. I actually am skeptical of these stats. I think they're too high. But I think they're within an order of magnitude, probably. So let's just go with them. What I would say here is the largest group of Christians in the workforce are eager to find purpose and integrate faith and work, but they feel unequipped, right? So that's over half feel unequipped, right? Unsure how to engage, even though they want to. So you have eager people, Christians in this case, according to Barna, that want to engage, but they're unsure how. Okay? So why does this matter? First of all, it is a crisis of meaning in the workplace, and Christian or not, the primary way that neighbors are served in communities is through daily work. That is the primary way neighbors are served every day through various means, any sector, Right? This is how we love people as Christians. If you're in the workplace, the primary way, and by way of time, and we'll see this in a second, that you love your neighbor and are sent to love your neighbor is in the workplace. Okay, so crisis of meaning in the workplace isn't good for anybody. Second, a discipleship gap in the church and in organizations. Third, I think there's a strategic opportunity to reintegrate faith and work in discipleship, again, toward loving our neighbors and seeing our communities flourish. Okay? So I think that's why it matters. And we have to decide. There are really only two strategies to reach the world. Does someone want to read this quote for me? This just the top?
There are two strategies to reach the world. The first one is to recruit the people of God to use some of their leisure time to join the missionary initiatives of church paid workers. And the second one is to equip the people of God for fruitful mission in all of their life.
Yes. So this is from Mark Green, who was the executive director of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. This was in 2010. The London Institute was started by John Stott back in the day, and Mark Green has moved on. There's a new director here. But what I love about this quote is if you listen to the whole talk, and you can actually listen to the talk on YouTube that he gave in South Africa, he doesn't actually dunk on, and by that I mean he doesn't just say it's all bad to reach the world through church-paid workers creating programs for people to use some of their spare time to join in the mission of God. He talks about the beauty of starting hospitals and health clinics and various services. So that's not bad. But what he does point out in the talk is that there is a second strategy that's more comprehensive, and he would argue, and I would argue, more fully biblical. And that is to, along with creating opportunities for people to serve for specific needs, to also equip people for mission in everyday life and everywhere they are sent, right? I mean, can you imagine only 1% of the church, roughly globally, is a church-paid worker? 1%. And over time, that probably will become less, not more, just in terms of economic realities. So right now, we're at our peak, in my lifetime, probably, of church-paid workers and by way of percentages, all right? So if the way that we're equipping people to join the mission of God is primarily church-paid workers creating programs of service to invite those who work in the marketplace to come spend some of their spare time to join in the mission of God, that's not a very, I don't think, biblical, and certainly it doesn't capture anyone's imagination. And I've been a church-paid worker for a long time, and it's kind of demotivating to me. Yeah. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's a great example, because what I love about it is it's not an either or. The way you framed it is not an either or. Okay. Never heard that term. I like that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Yes. That's right. Well said. I appreciate that. All right. So here's the reality is that let's say people work 40 hours a week. If they work 50 weeks a year for 40 years, that's 80,000 hours of work, just at paid work. Okay. It's probably closer to about 110,000 hours in reality, but I just gave us the low numbers. This is conservative, that 80,000 hours of work is what people will spend in their working life, right, between when they start work and when they may retire. That's 40 years at 50 weeks, 80,000 hours. And so the whole point of showing this slide is that if the three or four opportunities a year or a month are the only things we're equipping people for by way of engaging the mission of God and serving their neighbors for the flourishing of their communities, we're missing a majority of their life, which is why I called it the majority-minority disparity. We're spending a majority of our time equipping people for the minority of their weekly and daily life, and that adds up over a lifetime. So let's do some more math, because pastors are awesome at math. That's not true. So this is just basic math. It's all arithmetic. There's no algebra here, so I think we're safe. There are 168 hours in a week. Let's assume 56 hours spent sleeping. Always feel compelled to say, if you are, in fact, sleeping 56 hours a week, I need your secrets, because that's 8 hours a night, 7 days a week. So 56 hours, That leaves 112 hours for the rest. Most people are going to spend 3 to 4 hours a week at church. That leaves 108 hours for everything else. 108 hours. That's if you sleep 8 hours a night and you work, and let's back out 50 more hours. That's still another full-time job of time. So two things usually happen when I show the slide. One thing people think, what do I do with all my time? I don't even sleep that much, right? But the good news is, or the reality is time is experienced not only as quantitative, but mostly as qualitative for us. And so that's why it feels like we don't have time. But the point I'm really trying to show here is that if this is where mission happens, right, the 3 to 4 hours a week at church or church programs and activities, as opposed to the 108 hours, I think that's a problem. That's a problem if that's the way that we understand discipleship and equipping to see serving our neighbors for the sake of a community. Okay? The suspense builds. Here we go. So the 108 hours, I'm saying, are the primary place for mission with and discipleship to Jesus. That is where it happens. So the question for me is, how can we best use the gathered hours to equip for the sent hours? Right? So one of the things that we say at New City is we gather to be formed, and we're formed to be sent. These are the things that we say in order to undergird this. So I want to be really clear here. I in no way mean to undercut the importance of the church gathered. I want to underscore its importance because this is the place where we are formed. We're formed because we see God. We experience Him in word and sacrament. Gathered worship is not transactional. It's not something that we go to merely to get filled up so that we can go and be sent. Rather, we go to see God. And as we're changed, we become like Him. And God is a God who sends out in mission. We see this in all over the place, but in John 20, we are sent. Jesus says, you are sent. I'm sending you as the Father sent me. Right? And so there's this sent reality. And so in summary, what I'm saying is ministry, whatever we think about that, is not synonymous with gathered church work. It includes gathered church work, but it's not merely one-to-one. It is the role of the pastor and leaders to equip God's people for the work of ministry in all of life. So diaconal ministry, this service ministry, we're called to be formed, we're formed to be sent in all of our life to see the flourishing of communities. Okay, so this is what I'm building. This is Keller because I can't talk without quoting Keller because as I say frequently, I don't know how many times in my life I've invited Tim Keller into my heart. And I know that I'm ripping Keller off even when I don't know that I'm ripping Keller off. So I'll just quote him. He says, Christians must be equipped by their churches to do three things. One, to be a verbal witness to the gospel in their webs of relationships. Two, to love their neighbors and do justice within their neighborhoods and city. I think that's what this conference is really zooming in on. Okay? And the third thing he says, which I'm trying to on the Venn diagram, push into the second one and the first one, is to integrate their faith with their work in order to engage culture through their vocations, okay, which is most of their life, all right? All right, so let's just root this in the biblical story. So how many of you, I would assume most of you, but it's okay if not, just by show of hands, have heard of this breakdown of the biblical story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or restoration? Yes, great. So this is not the biblical story. It is a framework to understand the biblical story in that God made all things, sin affected all things, Jesus is saving all things, and one day all things will be made new and purified from sin, and heaven, the new heavens and new earth will come down, and they'll look like this again. The Lord's prayer will be answered, and it's going to be amazing, right? This is the biblical story. This is the arc. Most of us have been discipled and disciple people as though chapter 1 and chapter 4 don't exist, or they're not that important. And this is what it sounds like. We just talk about fallen redemption is what it sounds like. You're a sinner. Jesus saved you. That is totally true. And it only makes sense in the whole story. That's the only way it fully makes sense. Otherwise, you say, saved me from what? And saved me to what? All right? So we need a recovery of this full gospel. This is a true gospel if we only have these two, but it's impoverished. It's smaller than reality, okay? And what ends up happening is if all mission is to tell people and to tell yourself that I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me, then we're not quite sure how that applies to the rest of our lives. It does apply, and we know it, but when it should be this much, and it's often this much, okay? And so since many of us are PCA in here, I'll just tell you that if I had time, I would try to change, and I'm not going to do this. I would try to change our five vows. I would want to add a membership vow. Because does anyone know what the first vow, they're all good, by the way. Does anyone know what the first vow in the PCA membership is? Yes. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, accept or save his sovereign mercy? Amen to that. But we started with chapter 2. So if that's true, then what is work? It's just biding time. I'm being a little exaggerated for the sake of the point. But what if we said, do you acknowledge yourself to be an image bearer, created in God's image with dignity? Yes. What if we said yes to that and leaned into that? Then we said, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Because it would start where the Bible starts. So most of us have like a 10-pound doctrine of creation in our weight set. I don't know why I use that metaphor, but it needs to be like 100 pounds. It needs to multiply. It needs to grow. So this is Bible, okay? It's not just Damien. So this is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So I'm going to read it, but pay attention to the bold. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Pay attention to how many times the word all is used. All creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, Jesus is creator, right? All things were created through him. And they're being reconciled through him. So creation and redemption in the Bible are always together. And we cut it off a lot. Right? So all things is everything you see, everything you don't see. If it exists and it's not God, sin has affected it. Because it's all creation. And if it exists and sin has affected it, Jesus is reconciling it. That's what the Bible says. That's the understanding. And so we don't have permission to narrow the focus and what God cares about. All right? And that's good news to us because then we get to be sent into participation with God in all of these things, everywhere as far as the curse is found. Okay? So the Bible tells a story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that story includes our work. All right? So this is my favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck, says it this way. Christ did not come only to restore the ethical religious life of man and to leave all the rest untouched, as though this had not been corrupted by sin and did not stand in need of restoration. No, the love of God, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit extend as far as sin, which is everywhere. Okay? So what I want to do now is I have four more minutes before I want to open it up for questions. I want to do the three gaps in a little more concreteness, give you some practices, and then we're going to talk. Okay? So Sunday to Monday gap, what is it? I think it's a disconnect between what we learn on Sunday and how we live and work Monday through Saturday. Why it matters? Faith is seen as a weekend activity rather than a whole life calling. Most of life happens outside of church gatherings, which I've already said. How to bridge it? I think preaching and teaching with real life applications across diverse vocations. One of the things that at New City that we regularly do, when I say regularly, I mean almost every week, is about Wednesday, we have an idea of what the sermon is going to be. We have to turn in our points on Thursday. And so we'll send out a text with the thesis of the sermon, the 3 points, and the text, but nothing else, and send it to 3 or 4 marketplace people and just say, how does this show up in your work? And they almost always text back. Why? Because they're encouraged that we would think about them and ask. And it always makes our sermons better because we use workplace illustrations from real people in the congregation. So that'll be a create space for testimonies from the workplace during Sunday services. So these things I'm naming, we've adopted from many other resources. One of them also is called a This Time Tomorrow story. Has anyone here heard of, been to New City when we've done that? I'm not sure. But a This Time Tomorrow story is once a month is our normal plan. We have a person from the congregation come up during what we call the All of Life spot. It's right before we move to the passing of the peace. And it's 6 minutes. And we ask three questions that we've prepped them on. One is, where will you be this time tomorrow? So where do you work, basically? Where will you be this time tomorrow? What are the unique challenges and opportunities of following Jesus in that place? And then third, how can we pray for you? And then we all as a congregation pray for them right there. The third way that we do this is that in the same way we might commission missionaries or pray for Sunday school teachers or children's ministry workers or pray for the youth group before they go to camp on Sunday morning or the missions trip, all those things are really good things. We should pray for those things. We should send them out. Or disaster relief, anything that we know that we're sending people from our church or in our presbytery out, we should do that. Another thing we should do is regularly commission sectors of work in our community from our congregation. So we've identified 6 sectors of work that we commission twice a year. It's every other month. So it's a little less than twice a year. Everything from like law, so that's law enforcement, attorneys, any legal realities, education, and you get the idea. So we have 6 categories. What are we trying to do? We're trying to bring the week into worship so that we can see God in light of all of our life, as opposed to, hey, you know what? Just leave everything at the door. Just leave all your worries behind. That's really bad advice, actually, in my estimation. So how do we bring our whole selves to worship? Confess our whole selves to God. The second gap is the general to specific. So discipleship that remains broad and vague without connecting to specific vocations and roles. So if I were to say, hey, at the very beginning of this, how many of you think that you follow Jesus in your Monday to Friday work? You all would very quickly raise your hands. If I started, would you raise your hand? Go for it.
Well, sure.
Yes, exactly. Well, sure. Yeah. But it's like, yes, because A, I believe it. B, it's the right answer. But C, that's about all that I can probably say. That's my assumption. Now, some of you, I don't mean to, this is not me belittling anyone in here. It's actually me trying to just bring to bear in general what I experience as I've been in churches and talked with people in different denominations in different places in the world. We tend to experience this. And honestly, the more educated our churches are, the more we experience this, the more compartmentalization. The higher socioeconomic status in general, the more compartments people live in. It's just this fascinating reality. Okay? So it matters because people don't see how following Jesus applies uniquely to their work as engineers, baristas, teachers, or parents. And how do we bridge it? Well, I think we offer vocation-specific groups or classes to explore integration. If you are a church-paid worker here, your job is convener and process, not content or expert here, because you don't know what it's like to be an engineer. But you are a pastor with responsibility to bringing to bear what God has to say about all of creation and creating that space for prayer and for discipleship and for encouragement. Encourage leaders to ask, what might faithfulness look like in your field? So one of the things, we have a pastoral residency. We have different pastors on staff. When we do, so we do workplace visits a couple times a quarter. We'll go and visit people in their workplace, just like you would a hospital visit, but instead a workplace visit. The other thing that we'll do is anytime we're having coffee with someone, unless it's a crisis situation, as pastors, we've challenged each other to ask about work more than just vaguely, but to learn. You're not the expert. You're trying to draw them out and learn. Where are the challenges? Where are the opportunities? How can we pray for them? How can we serve them? So I want to show you in the scripture how powerful this is. So this is Luke chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. And what should we do then? They ask him as he's preaching repentance. So the crowd asked this, and John answered, Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. So that's a very general, that's the crowd, that's everyone. Well, then even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? The crowds have already asked, tax collectors, what should we do? He gives specific vocational discipleship. Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers came, another vocation. Crowds, tax collectors, soldiers. They asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So I'm just showing you, we tend to stick with the crowd when we do this type of discipleship, wanting to see our communities changed. But here we see we need to go deeper. We need to give vocational specific discipleship. And so finally, the final gap, ideas to practice. We know the right theology often, or ideas, but they're not translated into everyday practices. Without practices, truth remains abstract. Formation requires rhythms that shape imagination and behavior. I've already shared some rhythms as a congregation that we try to engage in order to elevate the principles and ideas that we're talking about. So how can we bridge it? Well, I think we design discipleship pathways that include daily, weekly habits for integration. At New City, we have a thing we call the common rhythm that has 4 daily practices, 4 weekly practices. That's how it looks like at New City. But what I wouldn't want you to hear is programs are the answer. And I'm actually going to tell you in a second why I don't think programs are the answer. They could be a part of the answer, but I don't think they are the answer. Okay? So this is where I'll say it, is promote simple 1-degree shifts that help people live out their faith at work. So in conclusion, this guy, Neil Hudson, wrote a book called Imagine Church. He's in the UK. And he offers a path of 1-degree shifts. First, the leaders of a church must cast a vision of whole life discipleship. So one is to help people understand about the realities that we're talking about. Second is focus on the front line. That is the front line of every person. So some people need help imagining what their front line is. If you live in a neighborhood, there's a front line, your actual, literal next door neighbors. If you work in a business, who's on your team? Who sits next to you? How do we seek to serve them, finding out what's going on in their life? And now I'm assuming doing excellent work. I'm assuming pursuing your craft. I'm assuming being ethical. That's simple. It's not easy, but that's simple stuff. What I'm talking about is seeing a front line with, again, a broader imagination. So the front line is where each person lives his or her life as the church scattered. Third is to grow a core team. I think there are going to be some people in our congregations who, as soon as they get a taste of this, they immediately gravitate and they say, I want to learn more. So how do we grow a core team to begin changing the culture of our congregation? Fourth is make 1-degree shifts. I'm going to tell you a quick story. Fifth, share stories. So I'm going to share a story, and I'm going to tell you 1-degree shift, and then we're going to chat. 2017 probably, I preached a sermon series at New City on gathered worship. What is gathered worship? What's happening? It was a 5-week series, and it was still to this day is one of my favorite sermon series for me in my own formation, just about being saturated in why gathered worship is so important and what's happening there. Well, the tagline that I used for that series was gathered to be formed and formed to be sent. And it was the first sermon in that series. So I decided that after the benediction, rather than saying you are dismissed or amen, I was simply going to say you are sent. We're not the first church that's ever done that. You guys might do that. But we had never done that. We had said, in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, you're dismissed. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen, you may go, something like that. So I said, you are sent. And given the context of the sermon, I think it landed with some people. So a few people came up to me right after the service and talked about how powerful it was to say you are sent. It's like, okay, well, that's really simple. It took me by surprise. That week, I got a handful of emails, same thing. Hey, I just want to let you know, I've been thinking about how you sent us out in the benediction. So the next week, I decide, what if I say it again? So I said, you are sent. A different group of people, 3 or 4, came up to me after the service. And then I got emails again. Now, I just want you to know, there's a stereotype of pastors get emails, and maybe they do, but people never email me. after Sunday. Almost never. I don't know what the deal is. They probably don't care. I'm not sure. But they don't email me. But people were emailing me saying that one thing. It wasn't about the sermon. It was about, you said you were sent. That was so powerful. So we begin to do it. And that one degree shift began to change the culture of New City, particularly. Then we started This Time Tomorrow stories. Those testimonies, it began to change the culture. Neither of those were programs. We were already had a liturgy. We were adding 5 minutes. And I said, the weeks we do it, I'll take 7 minutes out of the sermon for this. We don't have to add any more time. I'll take 7 minutes out of the sermon. And we're going to add this. So these one degree shifts begin to have people awaken to the idea. So it's so interesting when I go teach classes at seminaries or various places and they find out I'm a pastor, they start asking me about programs. And we have zero faith and work programs at New City. I'm not against them. They need to exist. But for us, the culture was changed by one degree shifts, not by big programs. Because I think consistency over time is better than intensity at one time. That's what I say. Consistency over time is more powerful than intensity at one time. Okay? All right, so what if our churches were known not just for Sunday sermons, but for Monday faithfulness? I think that's the kind of mercy that lasts, thinking about this series. So that's it. That's what I have for you. I'd love to, these you can take a picture. These are questions for reflection, I think, for your own context that I have for you. But I'd love to do just Q&A right now. We have a few minutes. I'd love to hear from you. Questions, rebukes, exhortations, something. Anything.
Can you repeat for us the three questions that you
asked? Yes. Three questions. One, where will you be this time tomorrow? Second, what are the unique challenges and opportunities of following Jesus in that place? Three, how can we pray for you? I send an email when we schedule those people, send them those questions. They usually send me the answers back. I'll offer feedback. So when they get up there, they know what they're going to say. We prep them for that time. Yes?
Why aren't churches doing this? Are pastors not being trained?
Yeah, so there are different answers to that, but... But let's just go with the training piece, because that seems more upstream. The easy way to say it is theology, right? So even Reformed folks, like, we have the theology, but we don't actually enact it, usually in this area. So I think that on a popular level, dispensationalism won the cultural imagination in the last century. And so that's a theological reason why, simply. The other thing is training. So... there's a reason why the military trains and trains and trains. It's because of this. When the metaphorical bullets start flying, for them it's real bullets, but for everyone else, when the bullets start flying, we all revert to our training. So pastors, right? Sunday's coming. You got a message. Marriages are falling apart. You got a budget. You have your own family. You have all of these things. And so even if you're like, oh, why aren't we doing this? We should do this. When the bullets are flying, you revert to your training. And this is not even close to the center of training, and so it's just not there. And so we tend to be trained more in exegeting passages, amen, understanding church history and biblical languages, amen, systematic theology, amen, and then running a local church, which in America tends to look like a 501c3 organization with budgets and organizational leadership and structure and HR and hiring and firing. So that's it, and it's just myopic. So what ends up happening is that historically, the two institutions that have been the most absent from this conversation are the seminaries and the local church. So that's why you have all of these parachurch organizations, which that's not a dunk, just parachurch organizations and professional organizations that started growing. So like one of the first ones was Christian Medical and Dental Association, CMDA. You have all different types, because the churches weren't engaged and the seminaries weren't. So it's been a lay-led movement historically. Yes?
Yeah,
totally.
But so interestingly, I was in a church for about 5 years where at the end of every sermon, they did it This Time Tomorrow.
Oh, I love that.
It's interesting because I didn't, Anglican church, actually, in Switzerland.
Okay.
So that's interesting. But we were actually having this conversation on the way here, talking about this difference between feeling that, you know, we're here for a Mercy Conference and we're wanting to serve more, like serving the more vulnerable. So mm-hmm. orphans, widows, you know, the list that Jesus basically gives multiple times. So thinking about that and thinking about this, it, you know, definitely resonates in thinking, okay, we're each like, you know, little indwellings of the Holy Spirit, and now we're spreading everywhere in thinking of that. But what if your church population is isolated to the extent of they're actually not engaging in vocations that actually reach the poor? So just I'm just processing a little bit this balance mm-hmm. between, yes, this makes a lot of sense, but then also how do we engage with the vulnerable
yes.
if they're not, well, they're not in our church.
Yes.
So they're not being formed within our church.
Yes.
So maybe that's where church planting or something
mm-hmm.
But then also I think this works for any vocation. But then also how are we as the church addressing the needs of the poor?
Yes.
In such a way that if we're doing this, our vocations are not, you know, all in big fancy buildings, but also taking care of poor. I don't know.
Yes. No, that's really good. It's really helpful. So in my own words, I'm going to speak to what you said, and you can say, no, that wasn't what I was saying, or yeah, that's basically it. So I think that what you're saying really helpfully manages the tension of what I said a couple times of I don't think this is an either or, I think it's a both and. And so if I imagine a board with music and they all have knobs for volumes, it's called the mix. So what I'm saying is that in order to turn this up in the mix, we don't have to turn the other one down. So what is the right mix given our congregation, given our vocation? So for example, it's another thing I hear you saying is, yes, we can say yes to this, but some people, given their vocations and their particular workplace, they will never be around poor people. They'll never be around marginalized people because those people don't work there in general. And I think that that's right. And so it could be easy for them to say, well, having an eyes to see the marginalized and the least of these and the poor, that's not for me because this is my vocation. I think that that would be a problem. What I would want to invite, I'll just call them so-called white-collar work in offices. You said high-rises, offices, office buildings, people on computers. I do think that while those people most of the time aren't poor, there is also marginalization that's happening in organizations, and there's injustice happening. And so I would want people to have eyes to see that and not say, well, I'm white collar, that doesn't happen here, so I'm going to go across the tracks, metaphorically and literally, and go serve these people. So yes, they could do that, but I still would want them to have eyes to see what are the opportunities in their offices. So I'll give you one example from a friend of mine in Chattanooga. He had a friend who worked as an executive type role in a so-called like blue collar work, which was trucking and logistics. All right. And so his friend was not driving trucks. His friend was, you know, had an MBA and was educated and was running the logistics and all that. And his eyes began to open to this. And then all of a sudden he started seeing those men and women who were driving those trucks and got to know them. And then he decided, you know what, I need to do a ride along with them because I don't really understand how they're treated, what it's like. And so he started doing ride-alongs for a couple of days with people. And he started to learn where, even in their organization, they were marginalizing these already at-risk people. So what he decided he was going to do was, for example, he realized the company did not, on overnight trips, did not reimburse for showers because they didn't know that these men and women were paying for showers at truck stops. $12 to take a shower. And he was like, these people are on our clock and we haven't built this in. We didn't even think about the fact that they're driving all day and they're driving overnight 2-3 days in a row before they get back home. They're not staying in hotels, they're staying in their truck. So yeah, we gave them money for food, but what about showers? And so he's like, okay, we're gonna do something about this. And so he created a program where there was reimbursements for showers on overnight trips, for example. It seems small, but what was he motivated by? He was motivated by the dignity of those men and women. Second, how did he know? It's because he moved close to them and he was with them. And so it opened his eyes to see. So that's just an example of yes and amen, and it's like all of the above.
Session at this conference, because you know, to locate faith and work within the idea of mercy ministry, being a deacon, having a deacon's heart, right?
Yeah.
Really just to have the heart of Christ. It's like, how do you have that heart and mindset even in the workplace?
Yes.
Now, like, I want to go to work for self fulfillment, like to make myself feel really good about my faith, but in my work, but how do you bring a deacon's heart?
Yes. To work, I love that.
As well as everywhere else.
Yes. So good.
I like that this is,
yes. So well said.
Can I have one more?
Absolutely, time? Please.
I love I like your point about starting with creation.
Yes.
Including that, because if you think about how the church has been discipled, even from the earliest days, right? These like year-long, maybe 3-year-long catechesis before you were even allowed to be baptized.
Yeah.
They catechized with. One of the things was the Apostles' Creed, right?
Yeah.
I believe in God the yes. Father. Maker of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
And then the Nicene Creed like adds a commentary on that, of all things visible and invisible, which was your exact point, right?
Yes.
This is one of the things that Christians were discipled with.
So good.
Even from the earliest days. So it's not like
it's not new.
It's not a new idea.
Yeah.
It's just let's do what the church has always done.
Yeah, so good. It really is retrieval in a sense. It's back to our roots. Yeah. How did discipleship happen? So good. Yes.
Summarizing what you said, correct me if I'm wrong, is that you're calling out for the church to do mercy, for us to do mercy. There's a movement. You have to move. It's not, the church does a good job of hitting the heart. It's transactional, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then where's the transformation?
Mm.
Right? So is that accurate?
When you say movement, at first I thought you meant the way that we tend to talk about mercy, it's we go over there to do mercy. Is that what you're saying? Or are you talking about a movement
saying,
of the person?
Yeah, I'm saying Jesus went and he moved among the people.
Yes.
He was with them.
Yeah.
He didn't sit in one place.
Yes.
So it's as a vocation, when you send.
Yes.
You're, in essence, calling the paid workers and all of us to move to where mercy is, which is in the vocation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Among the crowd, which is
yes.
Among the vulnerable, as you said.
Yes. Yes. So theologically, people will say we want to be incarnational. We want to, as Jesus following his example, we want to live in and among those people. I think that's right. Some people will also talk about the Great Commission, go therefore, and they'll talk about in fancy ways what that grammar means, but sometimes they'll translate it as you are going. And so I think both of those examples, I think, speak to what you're saying, which is, yes, how do we have eyes to see, and then we're everywhere we are, move toward the opportunity for mercy. Yeah. Yeah.
And especially with the 1 degree shifts and how we need to make and church to church ministry, paid workers to non-paid workers.
Yes. That's right.
And you've got to wait for those 1 degree shifts to bear fruit and start to kind of show some kind of results as you begin to go the direction you go.
Yes.
Okay. Multiple years.
Yes, that's right. Such a good word. I think it's so important. If we do 1 degree shifts, just a couple of them, time is now on our side because time is going to happen. And if we made those 2 1-degree shifts, as time keeps going, it's going to turn, to your point. But if we don't make shifts, time is still going to happen. It's just no longer in our favor. And so 1 degree shifts add up to an incredible amount in a year, in 2 years, in 3 years, in 5 years, for sure. Were we done at 10:15? Or was it 10:45?
10:45.
You guys, this is such great news. Because the whole time, I was targeting 10:15 as done. Okay, great. Well, let me add some more slides. I'm just kidding. Yes?
I know with growing and being in a church, the regular
Yes. Yeah.
You know, are there dangers to a certain kind of extreme to that? I just think of conversations that I've had with pastors who are very hesitant to be too prescriptive.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, you know, when you talk to many in the congregation, they have this hunger to want to be able to take what's being taught or preached from the text and wanting to apply it.
Yeah.
On everyday life. So are there possible dangers?
Totally. I'm going to give a very short answer and then I'm going to put Ken on the spot to speak to this. And the reason is Ken and I are friends. We know each other. Ken is studying right now in seminary. He's been in this conversation in various ways in his career and in his work. And so I want Ken to speak to that because he's lived in both worlds. As I give you time to think, that's why I'm going first. What I would say is the simple answer is yes, there can be dangers. But I want to say that there are dangers on both sides. So to not speak at it at all is a failure. To be overly prescriptive is a different kind of malpractice, but they're both malpractice. One is to disengage, the other is to act like the expert. And so I do think that that's a danger. And so what would that look like? So I think that maybe to manage that tension, first of all, is that I try not to, I'm not saying I've never done this, but I try not to take something I've read in Harvard Business Review or the Wall Street Journal or in some other periodical and then just bring it to bear as though I know. I mean, the most dangerous thing is to read a bunch, feel like you're an expert, and have no experience in that thing. That is so wild. But all of us can do it at times. So how do I try to navigate that? Is I'll read something and be like, oh, this would be great in a sermon or this week's sermon, whatever. I'm going to run it by a handful of people first. Like, hey, here's the quote that resonated with me. Here's how I'm thinking about illustrating it. Does this even make sense? Text it to them, call them, send them a voice message on the phone, whatever. And I'm going to get their input. And I can say that even if they're like, yeah, that's good, 99% of the time, they're going to make a tweak. Just because it's their world and they know. Like, hey, when you say that word that way, it makes us think this. That's a technical term that you don't know, so you need to like remove that. Things like that. That would be an example. So that's how I'm trying to bridge the gap. But the other thing I would say is rather than application and prescription, I try to use more illustrations, try to illustrate an example from a conversation that I had because it feels more like principle. Like I can... Like they're making the connection in their mind as opposed to me telling them what the connection is. So that's how I've tried to do it. So in summary, one, it is a danger. Two, the way that I've tried to navigate that is not just lifting something and using it without feedback from people who actually know. That's a good principle in life, really, but there's that. And I think the third thing is as I'm reflecting on your question, I think I tend to use more illustrations from the workplace as opposed to prescription, because I think that might be tough. So, would you add anything to that?
I'm not sure I would even add anything. I think that maybe just to bring out something that I think I've heard you saying and I've heard you saying through this whole presentation is just knowing that you're like the pastor, you feel like he understands my world. Even if it's not, I understand all the dynamics of the industry or things like that. Just like I know what it's like to.
Yes. That's right. I care.
During the week. But I agree, like, yeah, not being prescriptive or like lifting points from like Harvard Business.
Yes.
That's not the job of
that. It's not. That's right. It's not. It's not. My vocation is to teach the Bible. And when I'm standing up on Sunday morning, right? Like this is why people used to wear collars. It's not to be a political pundit and it's not to tell you how to do your job. It is to preach the Bible and then to apply and illustrate ways in which, to Ken's point, hey, I've been among you, right? I know. I mean, John the Baptist wasn't a tax collector, but he had experienced it enough to say, well, this I do know. This is just justice. But he didn't get into strategy, like business strategy and hiring strategies and all that sort of thing.
Yeah, or even just like, I think that passage is great because it just raises, it's like, I was starting to ask, oh, interesting, if I were talking to somebody in the industry I worked in,
yes.
What, you know, what would that sound like to them? Or like, what,
yes.
What would it look like for them to say, what should I do?
That's right.
How would you have this answer? Just to, like, get the wheels.
Yes.
Turning.
That's a big part of it. In fact, whenever I'm teaching or training with business leaders or marketplace leaders, I'll put that passage up and I'll ask them that very thing. So take your industry through creation, fall, redemption. And then what would John the Baptist say to you if you said, what about me? I'll usually do it in that order, just to get the wheels going. I'm looking for a prayer that I've prayed as a commissioning prayer and as an example. I can pull it up in a second. Questions? Yes.
So, that three questions that you asked.
Yes.
How do you solicit your member?
Yeah.
How often, and were they willing to do it, or do you have to really twist their arms?
Those are great questions. So, how do we essentially recruit them? And when we do that, how willing are people to jump in, or are they hesitant? So I would say that for the most part, it's both. They're excited and willing, but also a little hesitant. And there's for two reasons. One, very few people like to get up in front of people if they're not used to it. Two, some people are like, I don't know if I really feel qualified to represent my field. And I will say, well, I'm not asking you to represent your field. I'm asking you to represent your work, what you do. So you're not speaking on behalf of all law enforcement, right? Because we've had a police officer and an FBI agent come up at different times during for justice, right? The justice system. We've had a prosecuting attorney, federally appointed, come and up and give it this time tomorrow story. So you should have heard all her caveats. It was like masterful. Like, well, tomorrow I'll be blank. Of course, I can't speak for, you know, in these three or four things that she said. So there are ways around that. But if there's any, so usually that in terms of their willingness. Some people will just say no thanks, but that's very rare. Most people are very honored by being invited, especially because they've seen it already. So the longer we've done it, the more concrete it is for those people. How do we recruit them? Well, there's really twofold. One, we in general try to make sure that we're getting the span or a large span. Not simply men, not simply women, and not simply like office-based work. So we try to spread. So an example would be law enforcement, which I already said, a police officer, a detective. Those are two different ones. Those are actually during 2020, and we did it intentionally. There was so much going on. We weren't trying to be political, but we wanted to humanize it. Like, we have, whatever you're saying about police officers or those who are marginalized, we want to bring this attorney who lives life representing the marginalized. That is what her practice was. We want her to speak on behalf of that without being heavy-handed. Then we wanted the police officer who has a beat every week where they're driving around in these neighborhoods to come and speak. So that would be an example of, we kind of looked at the culture, looked at our congregation, invited them in. We recently, well, one of the last ones we did, but it was a while ago now. I bet it was now like 2 years. We had a Publix deli manager come up and talk about what it was like leading that team. She'd been there over 10 years working at Publix, in that same Publix. So we had her come up. Sometimes we'll look at the sermon themes in terms of, is there a clear theme? And we'll invite that way. But to just be clear and succinct, we just sort of pray about 6 months in advance when we're setting the sermon. There's another column in a spreadsheet called This Time Tomorrow, and there are slots that we have to fill. And as a staff, we just kind of pray and say, hey, you know, who should we invite? I mean, that's really what it ends up being. But we do those other things more strategically, but a lot of times it's looking ahead, how many slots do we have, and let's pray about it. Yep. Oh, yeah, you have a follow-up? Yeah.
Every element of our worship, is it really to give glory?
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we question whether, you know, greeting time within the service, you know, should it be in the service or after service?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or, you should announce me, you know,
yes.
In the same question. So how do you, so if someone asks that type of question, how do you justify?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so it's a really good question. I think in summary, what the way I understand the question is, when we're planning liturgy, we don't, it's not just a free-for-all. We don't just get to decide what we want all the time and put things in. And so in some traditions, I mean, this is a PCA conference, so how does the regulative principle apply to this? And so I think those are really good questions. And candidly, there's enough of a spectrum in the PCA that I need to start with saying, this is a question that you would need to, you can take these principles back, but as it relates to worship, your session gets to decide what happens. The pastor doesn't get to decide, the session decides, okay? Pastor doesn't have the authority, the session has the authority. So we worked through these questions in our own way, so that's really important. That's the first thing I would say, is engage your session on this. How does it fit your theology, your philosophy of ministry, and the context of your local church? That's really important. From there, what I would say is, how do we think about it? Well, so in just high level, we have the call to worship. So there's a song, there's a call to worship. Then there is a prayer from the liturgist, the pastor of liturgy comes up, leads a prayer of adoration and confession. We sing another song. Then there's a scripture reading and assurance of pardon. Then there is another song, usually of lament or confession, that sort of thing. And then the liturgist will come up and pray out of the worship and music time, okay? And the next thing is we do a passing of the peace. So some of the rubric or language we'll use is extend the grace of Jesus Christ to one another and try to find someone you don't know. So we'll say that. Okay, so the All of Life spot where we do this thing that you're asking about, we put it right before the passing of the peace. So there's everything I said, then there's the pastoral prayer to end that time. So then we don't have this, we go straight to passing the peace with that very short rubric. When we do have this, we say we connect it to the same principle. In other words, that the very people that we're meeting and extending the peace of Christ to will be sent to extend that peace of Christ in places in our communities and cities. And today we want to hear a story about a particular person and how that happens concretely. So that's the way that we don't explain it like that every week, but we do in our membership class. This is how we explain it in our membership class, where you have more time. And we do every now and then work that in to help people understand. Does that help? Okay. It's a good question. When I talk to non-Presbyterian people, that question never comes up. But it's an important question for us. Yeah.
Our church is doing a lot of small groups right now, mm-hmm, through Randy Pope's Life on Life,
yes,
program. That, out of Perimeter,
yes,
church.
Very familiar. Yep.
And I'm in a small group with our lead pastor, actually, and we're using a book. It's a small paperback book called Surprise the World, by a guy named Michael Frost, and it's a very short paperback, and the whole concept is, someone asked over here, how do we get in this position? And the premise is that, to the layperson, and I've got a full-time day job,
yes,
I'm on the session here, but I'm not a part of the pastoral staff, is that he says that when we go out in our world, the 95% of our congregations, it's easy to say, well, someone else is doing the mission work. The pastors are doing that. Or there's people that feel called,
yes,
to go to all over the world and live with their families and be missionaries. But his premise is that, and it goes to what you just shared today, is that we can all do that in our own profession.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's great how you bring people forward in your church and from all different, I think you said six,
yeah,
areas of life.
Yeah, and anything that I say, by the way, I'll give you my email. I can send you all of this stuff. I'll just send it to you, if you're curious.
Quick summary of this, he says there's five. Surprise the World teaches clear and practical. bless others, eat together, listen to the Spirit, learn Christ, and understand yourself as sent by God into others' lives. Mm-hmm. So he, it's a very short paperback, and he has a chapter on each of those.
Yes.
And it's all about equipping lay people to get their head around that they really are missionaries.
Yes.
And they are called to fulfill the Great Commission, whether they're a plumber, an electrician, they work on a garbage truck. Whatever they do, they have an opportunity to witness Christ to
yeah.
others.
Yes.
And I think that's, and your church is kind of reminding people of that by
yeah.
bringing them forward. They don't leave it at the door. Like
yeah.
you said.
Yes. So
that's,
good.
That's something that I think every church can do
mm-hmm.
to remind, because we need that reminder.
Yes.
Because it is easy to just say, oh, we have a missions pastor, or we have a missions team that does this, or we have mercy ministries. And our church has several of those, and other people are going to do that. But we all have an opportunity to do that.
Yeah.
To live it out.
Yeah. I really appreciate that. You guys have those books down in the lobby, right? There's some examples. That Michael Frost book, I saw it down there, and I'm familiar with the book. It's a great example of a very concrete way to begin to cultivate imagination. And I think that's a big part of what One Degree Shifts are, is cultivating imagination, and it can work its way out in different ways. So I really appreciate that. Two of those practices are a part of the New City's common rhythm that I talked about earlier. One of them is bless. So that's a daily practice to bless, to try to stir people's imagination. So I think it's really helpful. Yeah.
Can you just explain what your next steps are? I don't know if I got clear. Like you're leaving New City.
Oh, for me?
Yeah, for you personally.
Yeah, well, so I've been telling people I'm unemployed, and then I had a friend say, tell people you're self-employed. So I'm self-employed. And because he said, listen, it's very vague, and it means different things to different people, but then no one will worry about you. So I'm self-employed. But in all seriousness, right now, for the next 9 months, I am in a type of listening tour in Orlando and Central Florida to try to understand what the faith community and local churches need in order to keep bridging these gaps, all right? So I'm still teaching at RTS. I still lead the Institute for Faith, Work, and Culture, and so I'm still doing that. But as I'm listening, I'm doing a tiny experiment. So Jim Collins has this great book called Great by Choice, which is a follow-up to Good to Great. And in that, one of the things that Jim Collins is best at is what I would call conceptual vessels. If you've read Jim Collins, you know what the 20-mile march is. If you've read Jim Collins, you know what the hedgehog principle is. You know what the level 5 leader is. These are ways that he's communicating. One of them is, he calls it bullets before cannonballs. Back in old naval warfare, the cannons used to be out the side, and they would line up like this, and then they would shoot at each other. The thing is that you're moving, they're moving. You don't have a lot of cannonballs for two reasons. They're heavy and expensive. So the way they would do it is they'd put a man with a musket on top of the cannon, and he would align, and he'd shoot, and he'd see where the bullet landed, and then he'd say, to the left, 3 feet. Then they'd move until he locked it in. He'd be like, and he'd get out of the way, and they'd fire a cannonball. So that's what I'm trying to do. I want to shoot some bullets, and for the next 9 months, I'm shooting this bullet. Basically, and if any of you are interested in this, it's completely free for your church to participate in this. I am starting a cohort that I'm calling Redemptive Leaders Collective. And we are getting one pastor with a minimum of 3 marketplace leaders from their congregation, maximum of 6. So if that means if you have 2 pastors, you need at least 6, maximum of 12 marketplace leaders. We're gathering together with other churches in Orlando. We're meeting once a month, May through October, and we're gathering around 6 key ideas that are related to these topics with 3 objectives. The first objective is further interdependent leadership. That is to say that the pastor and the marketplace leaders begin to understand one another better. They begin to understand each other's world. And so that looks like the pastor understanding the marketplace leader, and that looks like them understanding the pastor better. That's the foundation. If only that happened around this conversation, I would be really happy about that. That's a 1 degree shift. But we're going to go for 2 more. On top of that, we're going to build together. You 3 leaders and your pastor are going to discern and decide, what are the next 3 1-degree shifts for our congregation in this conversation? What are the next 3 1-degree shifts? If you say, I'm going to start a 9-month fellowship, I'm going to say, that's not it. That's not a 1-degree shift. Okay, what is the next 3 1-degree shifts? That's the second. The third thing is, every marketplace leader together will discern and decide, what are my 3 1-degree shifts for my job to be redemptive? Okay, so that's what we're doing, and that's a bullet. I think that it's a meaningful enough commitment without being crazy. No one's looking for a bunch of extra stuff to do. And so that's what I'm trying. So if any of you locally are interested in participating in that, we start at the end of May, at the end of this month. But there's no real prep. You just have to say, hey, I want to be in. And we'll meet for 2.5 hours once a month. I'll provide the dinner. You guys just come. And then I will talk with you each church on the phone or like on Zoom for 45 minutes each month. So the full commitment per month is around 4 hours. But again, it's all towards application. It's all towards how do we take these ideas, put them into practice in 1-degree shifts. So that's what I'm doing. I didn't plan to say that, so I'm glad you asked. So now you can know. And if you want to be a part of it, again, it's completely free. We got 3 minutes. I'm going to try to find briefly this. Someone spell entrepreneur for me. That's a serious thing. That's what I. Okay. Yeah, that's basically how I spelled it. All right, I'm going to look one more thing, and you guys can leave if you want, but what I'm wanting to do is to pray this prayer. I mean, I have various prayers of commissioning, but pray the one for entrepreneurs and sort of pray it over us, even if none of you are entrepreneurs, and it'll give you an idea of the types of examples. All right. Yeah, fake. I can't find it. But if you send it to me, if you email me, I'll send it to you. But I do want to pray over you. 30 seconds. Thank you guys for coming. I'm not sure exactly how this aligned with what you thought. And in fact, I don't think you had expectations because there were no descriptions. So thank you for coming and taking a risk. And I'd love to connect with you if it'd be helpful in any way. Let me pray over you and the rest of the conference. Father, we are grateful for your Son, that you sent your one and only Son to save us in all things. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, and that by the cross you are reconciling all things to yourself. And thank you for giving us the Spirit to apply your finished work and to empower us. And Holy Spirit, we do ask for provision today to pay attention, to have a redemptive imagination, and most of all, to see the goodness of our Lord Jesus who served us, and in him we serve others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.